Hi everyone, good morning. I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that Matt's already extended to you. My name's Andrew, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. A quick shout out to all the dads in the room. Happy Father's Day. My sons gave me some cards this morning. I particularly enjoyed one of them. Dear Daddy, happy Father's Day. Love from Luke, kiss, kiss. Isn't that lovely? Except I could see that he'd originally put 5 kisses and rubbed 3 out. Which raises the question, what thought process did he go through as he saw 5 kisses and then thought, nah, 2. I feel I've been graded as a father. I'm a 2 out of 5 stars dad. So I suppose, thank you. I suppose 40% isn't bad, is it? But happy Father's Day. It's a pass. Where's the pass mark? We're in the book of Romans. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be there in just a short while. We've been in the book of Romans for several weeks now. We're in the book of Romans for several weeks more. One of the great letters that's found in the New Testament part of the Bible. What I want to do is start by surveying the ground that we've covered over the previous weeks, so that if you've not been with us, it sort of brings you up to speed a little bit. If you have been with us, hopefully it serves as a useful reminder. This is the passage we're going to be in a little bit later, Romans 7 verse 1 through to chapter 8 verse 17. Have any of you done the homework and read the passage ahead of time? 4 of you. Right. A survey of the book of Romans. Romans so far, what is Romans about? Well, in a word, the book of Romans is about this word, gospel. The gospel, a word that Paul uses 6 times in the first 17 verses. Gospel means good news. It's the announcement of what God has done. It's news of what God has accomplished on the stage of human history. And Paul starts his letter by addressing this question: what's wrong with the world? And he uses the word sin. Sin is is shorthand for human beings failing to be the men and women that God created us to be. And Paul explains this concept in the early chapters of Romans, he says essentially it's got 2 aspects. The first aspect is that we haven't directed our worship towards the one true God of the world. We've directed our worship towards other things instead. And the second aspect is we haven't reflected God's likeness into the world. We haven't been good representatives of God. We have failed to live up to the glory of God, if you like. And it's a universal problem, says Paul. All of us are in the same boat. We've fallen short of what God has created us to be. So what is God's purpose? Well, it's nothing less than the renewal and the restoration of humanity. It's to make us new creatures, to make us new human beings. And how has he accomplished that purpose? We've been singing all about this. Through Jesus, Israel's God has personally entered into the fabric of creation in the person of Jesus. And through his death and through his resurrection, he has dealt with the problem of sin so that we can be made new, so that we can be the men and women we were created to be. How then shall we live? This is what we were looking at 2 weeks ago when I was speaking from Romans chapter 6. Well, we're God's holy people. We have a new identity. We were over here. We were under the rule of sin and death, but we've now been transferred and we're over here. We are now in Christ. We're included in our Savior, sharing in all that he has and all that he is. We are new creatures. We're not the men and women we once were. So of course we're going to live differently. But what I want to do this morning is address another question that Paul is asking in Romans. What about the law? By which he means the Jewish law, the instructions that God gave his people in the Old Testament about his will and his ways. For many of us, that's not a question that's going to come up, because most of us are not from a Jewish background. Most of us haven't been raised with the Torah, the Jewish law, the instructions that God gave to his people Israel in the Old Testament. But for Paul, And for the early Christians, many of the early Christians, this is a biggie. This is a big deal. What about the law? And what we're doing this morning is we're going into one of the most difficult and one of the most potentially confusing aspects, not just of the book of Romans, but of the New Testament. Because if there's one thing that's guaranteed to do your head in as you try and make sense of the New Testament part of the Bible, it's what Paul has to say about the law. So we're going to do our best this morning. Now, sometimes when someone's at the front, as I am now, they're in preaching mode. This was Jem Bunce last week in sort of freewheeling preaching mode, which is all about proclamation and exhortation and application. This morning, and I make no apologies for it, I am in teaching mode. This is about explanation. This morning is about being clear. I want to be precise. Make no apologies for it. Going to cover a huge amount of content. I want you to be clear. I want you to help. I want you to make sense of what Paul writes in his response to this question and then make a link with what Jen brought to us last week, those of you who were here. While I'm in explanation mode, let me just reflect, and this isn't in my notes, let me just reflect briefly on what happened at an earlier point in the meeting, a lovely moment in the meeting, when Dan at the front here brought what the Bible calls a tongue. Yet he used the gift of tongues. He spoke in an unlearned language. And then Dave came to the front. And Dave shared an impression that God had given him during that moment, which was God speaking to us. God addressed us through Dave in that moment. But then, did you notice, Dan then brought a contribution from the front. Dan in that moment brought the interpretation of the tongue in that moment. So just because I want to be precise and clear, yeah, we're in teaching mode. Just wanted to reflect a little bit on that. No doubt there are many questions that will raise in some of your minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the key passage in the New Testament that speaks about this. And I'd love to speak to you later if you've got any questions about it as well. Should we pray? Good. Father, help us, please. As we turn to what is an enormously rich but also difficult and contentious passage, help us to make sense of it, not just so that we arrive at right understanding, but so that we hear you addressing each one of us personally through your word, and we are changed. Because we want to meet with you, Heavenly Father. We want you to fill us with your spirit, with your empowering presence. We want to go away from this place different from how we came in, because we've had encounter with you. Amen. 3 points. Naturally, number one, law, by which I mean the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, the instructions that God gave his people in the Old Testament. We're not going to read the whole of Romans chapter 7. We're going to jump in at points. And the first place we're going to jump in is verse 7. Romans 7, verses 7 to 11. The passage will come up on the screen as we go as well. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Pause. Covet means to yearn for what somebody else possesses. And it could be anything. It could be a possession. It could be a lifestyle. It could be their husband or their wife. To covet means to yearn to have for yourself what belongs to somebody else. And one of the Ten Commandments that we find in the Old Testament, and the Ten Commandments are the centerpiece of God's law, says, "You shall not covet." So Paul here is making reference to that commandment. He carries on. We're only one verse in. Verse 8, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." you and I may be inclined to think that the reason that God gave his people the law in the Old Testament was to make them better people. It was God's answer to the problem of sin. Paul here says something totally counterintuitive. He says the reason that God gave his people the law was not to solve the problem of sin, but to make it worse. That's exactly what he's saying here in Romans chapter 7, which just seems so bizarre, doesn't it? God gave the law so that sin might be magnified. Let's use this illustration. Let's imagine this projector here is the law, the Old Testament law that God gave his people Israel. And here is a little bit of sin. Right, what happens when you say, oh, the law magnifies the sin? And what Paul is saying here in Romans 7 is that in the story of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament part of the Bible, sin has been magnified through the giving of the law. Sin has swelled up to its full extent in the life and the experience and the witness of the people of Israel. Paul says exactly the same thing in a summary statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law made the problem of sin worse. And Paul says in this little passage we've just read, this happened in two ways. Number one, law makes sin worse because the law shows up sin. He says this in verse 7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Let's use an illustration. In the Sampson household, we have a rule. You probably have the same rule in your household, many of you. If you're sitting on the sofa, you know, you shouldn't have your shoes up on the sofa. If you want to put your feet up on the sofa, take your shoes off, right? But sometimes I come into the lounge and we might be hosting guests and they've got a toddler and their toddler is on the sofa with her shoes on. Do I go berserk? No, I don't. Because she doesn't know any better. She hasn't had someone sit her down and say, now, before you visit the Sampsons, these are the rules that you need to understand. These are the principles that you need to abide by, right? It doesn't happen. She didn't know any better. So I said, okay, that's fine. It's not a problem. It's not a problem. But if my son is there on the sofa with his shoes on, now, okay, or no, I'm not going to say, oh, hell will break loose. No, that's not true at all. But he deserves everything he's going to get because he's without excuse, right? He knows the rule. He knows the principle. He's received the command. Now, Israel sinned before she received the law, before she received the Ten Commandments. But you could argue that before she received the Ten Commandments, she didn't know any better. Once she'd received the law, she was without excuse. She couldn't say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know coveting was wrong. I had absolutely no idea. It's written on a tablet of stone. There is no excuse for Israel's sin. So the effect of the law being given to Israel was that it showed up Israel's sin. When Israel sinned following the giving of the law, sin was shown to be a massive, massive problem for Israel in the same way that sin for Israel was worse because she'd received the law as it is for my son to be on the sofa with his shoes on because he's received the rule, the commandment, the principle. I'm sure you understand. That was garbled, wasn't it? You see where we're driving at here? Let's go on. Let's not dwell there. There's a second way in which the law magnifies sin. The law inflames sin. This is Paul's point in verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Now, Paul's point here is a little bit different. I wonder if you relate to this. Has this ever been your experience? You're walking somewhere, National Trust property perhaps, or somewhere like that, a stately home, and there's a sign saying, do not walk on the grass. And in that moment, everything in you is going, oh, I really want to walk on the grass. Now, that thought wouldn't have even entered your mind if the sign had not been there, right? there's something so perverse about the human condition that when we're told, you shall not do this, we find that's the very thing that we find ourselves wanting to do. There's a walking through these places with my sons, and typically, you know, they'll see a sign there, and the first thing they'll say is, why, Daddy, does it say no walking on the grass? Well, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And they'll say, you see, I walked on the grass. That's what they'll do. Why is that? The problem is not with the law. The problem, there's something in the human heart. There is a deep-rooted tendency in the human heart to rebel against the will and the ways of God. And Paul later in Romans calls it the flesh, some translations the sinful nature. But Paul is keen to emphasize the point through this passage. The problem isn't the law. The law is good. He says it in verse 17, 12, 13, 16, and 14, right? He does emphasize the point. The law is good. The Old Testament law that God gave his people is a good thing. It's a spiritual thing. There's nothing sinful about the law, but the problem is that the law has magnified the problem of human sin and showed it to be so very much worse, as sin has swelled up to its full extent in the experience of the people of Israel. And then what Paul does is that he puts himself in Israel's shoes and speaks as if he is Israel. So he now gives voice to the nation of Israel. I'll try and do the best I can with this, with an illustration. I need two volunteers. Can I have two people? Quick. Melissa, thank you. Izzy, thank you. Right, Melissa. Oh, Christ. Can you come over here? Just stand here. Izzy, you're going to enjoy this. These bags here, actually, could you stand a little bit further over? Melissa, thank you. Right, let's just go back to that slide. These bags here represent the weight of sin. And Izzy, I want you to put every bag systematically on me. Is that okay? Can you do that for me? So this is what Paul is saying. Within Israel, the problem of sin has been... I think my wife is the last to wear it. I can't put it on. That's fine. Keep going. Within Israel... the problem of the history of the people of Israel, sin has become so much worse as the weight of the world's sin has become focused on Israel. That's why the law was given Israel. So the problem of sin could swell up to its full extent. So Israel gets burdened more and more by the weight of sin, which is why Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, I delight in the law, I want to follow the law, I see that the commandment is good, but that which I want to do, I cannot do, and that which I don't want to do, this is what I end up doing, and I'm weighed down by the weight of sin, the weight of the world's sin, focused on Israel. Right? That's what's going on in Romans 7. I need my clicker. And then he says, is there any way out? Who can rescue me? Speaking as if he is Israel, who can rescue me? Who can provide a way out from this dilemma? Oh, verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Second point, he talks about the Christ. Christ, Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah is God's appointed king. In the ancient world, a king wasn't just someone who ruled over people. The king represented the people. So Jesus is Israel's representative king. What does a representative do? A representative stands in for someone else. A representative takes the place of someone else. So what has Christ done? Is he your Christ? Oh, Melissa, you're Christ. You and I are going to change places right now. The weight of the world's sin focused on Israel, and the weight of Israel's sin. Okay, you'd be burdened by it. Go down. The weight of Israel's sin piled on Christ. At the cross of Christ, sorry, Melissa. At the cross of Christ, the weight, the full weight of Israel's sin, which is the weight of the world's sin, is all piled up in one place. And Paul makes the point in Romans 8 verse 3, which is the passage that follows, that at the cross of Christ, God has condemned sin and he's judged sin and he's pronounced a death sentence on sin. He's executed sin and he's dealt with it. So that Israel, I couldn't hold my sign and have the bags at the same time. So that Israel might be free from the burden of sin. Who is Israel? Well, Paul has already made the point earlier in the book of Romans that Israel is all those who put their belief in Jesus, the true Israel. People like you and me, many of you here I know, have put your faith in Jesus and you've been brought in. You're included in the new Israel. You and I are free from the weight of sin because it's all been piled up on Christ at the cross and dealt with. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. Now, there are other points, there are pastoral points that have been gleaned from it, but essentially, Paul's point in Romans 7 is an historical one. He's talking about the experience and the witness of Israel and saying, and now you and me, who are believers in Jesus and have been included in Israel, are free from the weight of sin, the penalty of sin, the rule and the reign of sin. Melissa, thank you. Do you want to take your seat? Should we give them a round of applause? Now, we'll just put all that over there. But then Paul says something else. That those of us who are Christians have been transferred from the domain of sin, which is also the domain of death, and we've been transferred to a new domain, a new place where something else dominates. Not sin, not the law, but we've been transferred to the domain of the Spirit. And this is the point that he makes in Romans chapter 8. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's point is this: God has done it. He's brought into existence a new type of humanity. There is a new way of being human. Israel's experience was of being under the burden of the law and knowing the full weight of sin. And Paul says, now because of Jesus, the representative king, sin has been dealt with. So all those who put their belief in Jesus are part of a whole new humanity. A humanity whose lives are not dominated by the law, but by the Spirit of God. Make a connection with what Jem spoke about last week, those of you who were here. Who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God himself who comes and makes his dwelling in us. God Almighty, who comes and makes his presence and his power known to us as he comes and inhabits our lives, warming our hearts towards him. So we desire to please him, empowering us for the good works that he's commanded us to do, changing us from the inside out so that increasingly we come to reflect his likeness in the world. So we reflect his glory into the world, which is also the likeness of Jesus. And Paul's shorthand for all of that, look at what he says in verse 2, is this is the Spirit who gives life. What a great word. Life, 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 and more life. There is a new way of being human. There is a new type of humanity that God has brought into being, a humanity which is dominated by the Spirit who gives life. Let's have a look at what Paul says next, verses 5 to 17. I'm not going to comment on all of this. I just want you to get a sense of the enormity of what God has done in bringing us into this new world of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So Paul is talking about the gift of life, not just for the here and now, but the gift of life that is for the future, for our eternity. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The Spirit defines us. We have been brought into a new world, a whole new domain. We've been plunged in the Spirit. And the word that the Bible uses for this is not used here by Paul. Paul only actually uses the term once in his letters in 1 Corinthians 12. But there's a sense in which Paul is drawing on this idea. The word that the Bible uses to speak of this is the word baptized in the Spirit. Baptized means to be plunged, submerged, immersed in. God hasn't just given you and me a light sprinkling of Spirit. He's taken our lives and he's plunged us into Spirit. And he continues to plunge us in Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the single biggest thing that defines and dominates who we are and the way that we live our lives. Now at this point, because I'm in teaching mode and people often ask, what do you believe, Andrew? What does Grace Church teach about the baptism and the Holy Spirit? I want to answer that question. So I'm using Romans 8 as a springboard. Address that question back to Romans 8 in a little bit. And I'll do as well as I can in keeping an eye on time as well. And I want to explain how we respond to that question by looking at three different understandings of the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And I know there is so much more that can be said about all of these models of understanding. And I know I'm dealing with caricatures here, but just for the sake of simplicity and to try and make this as straightforward and as punchy as possible, I hope you can bear me if I move quite quickly through some of the issues. There are Christians who believe differing things about the Spirit and what it means to be plunged or baptized in the Spirit. There's a first view that we might call the conservative evangelical view. Now, don't worry about the labels. If the labels don't help you, forget about them. I need to call this position something, so this label is as good as any other. So there's the conservative evangelical view. So the arrow at the bottom represents someone's life that they're living. There's a particular point at which they respond to Jesus, become a believer in Jesus, the point of conversion. And according to this view, the Spirit is given every believer at conversion. That is the moment when someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it may or may not be accompanied by feelings. Someone may feel different as a result of having received the Spirit. They may not feel any different as a result of having received the Spirit. It doesn't matter because we don't put our faith in feelings. We put our faith in what the Word of God teaches. We trust in the Word of God. Now, after this baptism in the Spirit that happens at conversion, there isn't the expectation that there's going to be any further experience of the Spirit, because everything has been given the believer at the point of conversion. When someone becomes a believer in Jesus, God gives them everything they need for life and for holiness. Now, this view has something to commend it, as we'll see, but it doesn't do justice to Paul's teaching that we need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, notably in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. There are other places as well. Nor do I think it does justice to the experience of the early Christians who received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and then two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, having a prayer meeting. Some of you know the story. They received the Spirit again. How can you work that one out? So the Bible seems to teach, no, I want to be precise. We believe the Bible teaches that we need to go on seeking the fullness of the Spirit and receiving more of the Spirit in our lives. We don't receive it all at conversion. Now, there is a sense in which we do, okay? So we could talk about the theology of that later. Another crucial sense in which we don't, that God has more for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a famous sermon preached in 1961, said this about those who claim to have received everything at conversion. Got it all? I simply ask in the name of God, why then are you as you are? If you have got it all, why are you so unlike the New Testament Christians? Got it all? Got it all at your conversion? Well, where is it, I ask? So that brings us to another view, which is a charismatic view, the charismatic Pentecostalist view. Again, don't worry about the labels. Now, this view says that following conversion, or separate from conversion, there is a definitive filling of the Spirit which is distinct and which revolutionizes the Christian life. And that's what Pentecostals call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, someone may be converted and then immediately have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or they may be converted and then there's a period of time before they have this kind of infilling. But the Pentecostals put great emphasis on one particular reception of the Spirit that, if you like, puts the Christian life on a different plane to the level at which it was lived before. It revolutionizes the Christian life. And the Pentecostals say, then you need to go on receiving more of the Spirit. But they put particular emphasis on this moment here. This is the moment where everything changes, that initial reception of the Spirit that happens at an event that is separate from conversion, or that may happen very soon after it. I know I've simplified it. Again, those of you who want to talk about the theology of this, we can do so later. This can't be right. It doesn't do justice to what the Bible teaches about receiving the Spirit at conversion. There are lots of places we can turn, but just have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where we were a few moments ago. And Paul writes, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Every believer receives the Spirit at the moment they put their trust in Jesus, whether that's accompanied by a particular experience or not. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. What do we make of the idea that there's a distinct, special impartation of the Spirit after conversion, which revolutionizes the Christian life and puts the Christian life on a different plane, as it were? Well, there's some biblical support for this. There's nothing in the writings of Paul, interestingly, that supports this. So supporters of this perspective look to the book of Acts, and they look at passages like Acts chapter 2, 8, 9, 19 especially, and a couple of other places besides. Out of those, arguably, I know this is contentious, arguably only Acts chapter 8 provides anything approaching strong support for this view, although there are plenty within our movement of churches who say Acts 19 provides strong support for this view as well. Now, at this point, the debate becomes technical, and I want to just ask two questions about this scheme. First is this. It raises a question, I think, about the wisdom of basing an entire system of thought, an entire theology of the Holy Spirit on one, or at most 1.5 passages in the New Testament. And secondly, the question becomes more pressing when you consider this. Does Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, include his stories about people receiving the Spirit because they are normative and therefore providing the pattern for all believers at all times, or precisely because these encounters with God are out of the ordinary? And I'm going to leave those questions hanging and make no attempt to sew them up, although we can talk further if you wish to do so. What I want to do is move to a third perspective. It's another charismatic perspective, but a non-Pentecostalist view. This is the view that the Spirit is given at conversion, and it may or may not be accompanied by a dramatic experience, but the infilling of the Spirit at that moment is real, and it makes a difference. And then as a person's life goes on, they should be expectant that there will be subsequent fillings of the Spirit. Some of those may be accompanied by traumatic experiences. Others may not be. Different people are going to have different experiences of the Spirit. But there isn't the expectation that there's one particular kind of experience which elevates the Christian life to a completely different level. That may be the experience that somebody has in their own walk with Jesus, but it may not. And that's okay. And what I want you to note about this view, and this is the view that we hold to and teach in Grace Church, is that it makes space for the view that's come before. Because if your experiences, you know, back in 1994, you had a dramatic, overwhelming experience of the God that bowled you over and revolutionized your Christian life, and your life has never been the same since, wonderful, praise God, it fits in this view. If that hasn't been your experience, but nevertheless the work of the Spirit in your life has been real, that's wonderful too. Whatever your experience, whether you've experienced something like Model 2 or Model 3, we must surely be agreed that God has more for us. He has more of his Spirit for us. P.J. Smythe is the leader of the movement of churches of which we're a part, a movement called Advance. He writes this: believers have the privilege and obligation to eagerly and intelligently pursue ongoing fullness of the Spirit. So you had a dramatic encounter with the Spirit back in 1994. Wonderful. But what about today? Are you being filled with the Spirit right here, right now? So you can't look back and say there was a particular moment where God bowled you over and you had a dramatic encounter with God. That's okay. Don't worry about what about today? Are you eagerly and intelligently pursuing all that God has for you today? We're to pursue the ongoing fullness of the Spirit. Let me tell you a little bit of my own experience. And we don't preach our experience, we preach God's word, but this may help some of you. I became a believer in Jesus when I was a teenager. And I remember the moment in the privacy of my own bedroom where I prayed a simple prayer and I gave my life to God and said, Jesus, I believe you died and you rose again for me. I want to be your follower. And at that moment, I expected a thunderclap to sound and a bright light to stream in through my window, and nothing happened. So naturally, because I knew so little back then, I assumed it hadn't worked. God hadn't heard my prayer. So a few days later, I tried again. And I prayed a prayer. This time I knelt down. God, I give you my life. I believe in you, Jesus. I want to be a follower of yours. I was expecting some dramatic encounter. Didn't feel any different. So a couple of weeks later, by that point, I'd done a little bit more research. I tried again. And I prayed a prayer. And this one was written in the back of a booklet. And I prayed what's sometimes called the sinner's prayer. I prayed this prayer. Didn't feel different. Didn't have a dramatic encounter with God. But what I noticed very early on in my Christian life is that this book, the Bible, can I just borrow yours, Melissa? That had previously been so dry to me and that I'd previously found so difficult just became life to me. And God put in me such a hunger to read his word. He put in me such an appetite for truth. And right from the earliest days of my Christian life, I was memorizing portions of scripture because I didn't just want to read this book, but I wanted to get it in me. God had worked a deep change in me. He didn't bowl me off my feet, didn't knock me to the ground. It wasn't a Damascus Road experience, there wasn't the light, there wasn't the thunderclap, but nevertheless, something changed. Something changed at the level of my experience. God had warmed my heart towards him and towards his word. That was the work of the Spirit in my life. Some years later, I came to Cornwall and I was working for a church on the north coast of Cornwall, and I was a youth and children's worker. And I was totally out of my depth and struggling to know, how do I relate to these young people who seem completely disinterested in what I have to say to them about Jesus? And I was so lonely, and I'd reached the end of myself. And I remember one evening I threw myself on my bed in tears and said, God, I believe you've called me to do this, but I cannot do it. And in that moment, I heard a voice speak, and it wasn't an audible voice. It was like, and it came out of nowhere. I just had a sense that God was addressing me and saying to me the words that he spoke over Jesus at his baptism, Andrew, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I can't tell you the difference that made in that moment. I was experiencing exactly what Paul talks about here in Romans 8. The Spirit of God witnessing to our spirit, our inner self, that we are God's children. And so by the Spirit of God that has been implanted in us, we cry out, Abba, the word that the Aramaic word that Jesus used to address his heavenly Father, a term that connotes intimacy as well as reverence. Abba, Father, you're my dad. I know you're my dad, not just because I understand it intellectually and read about it in the pages of the Bible, but I know it to be true at the level of my experience because the Spirit of God is at work in my life. And there have been many occasions since where I've had those kinds of experiences. I've just known the internal witness of the Spirit, that this is real. This isn't just something we sing about and something we do. And so, you know, we sort of hope that this might be true. This is real to us at the level of our experience because it's the Spirit of God that takes this truth that we declare, this truth that we sing, this truth that we preach, and convinces us in our inner man, inner woman, that this is for real. Do you know it? I'm not asking, did you have an experience of God in 1994? Do you know it now through faith? If you're a believer in Jesus, and if you're not a believer in Jesus, it's so wonderful to have you in the room. And I hope that something here has helped you to understand what it means to be a Christian. But through belief in Jesus, we have been transferred from one world into another world, from the domain of sin and death, from the domain of the law, and we've been plunged into spirit. We have been baptized and are baptized in the Spirit of God. Perhaps the band could come up. We're going to respond to God in just a few moments. Right at the start of our Romans series, apologies, it's been a long one this morning, but precision, clarity, just trying to get our understanding of these difficult passages of the Bible right. Right at the start of our series, I used the illustration that comes from Andrew Wilson of a trampoline. That we engage with the deep things of the Word of God. Why? So that we can be deep, very deep. Or so we can be propelled upwards into the lofty experience of the Spirit. In the book of Romans, we've got both dynamics happening simultaneously. We go deep into the deep things of God's word, and then we go high into the lofty heights of Christian experience, and then we go back down again, deep into the things of God's word so that we might go high. So we've got word and spirit coming together. We're not just people who want to dot our theological I's and cross our theological T's. We are people of the Spirit. Shall we stand? I'm going to invite you to respond to him. And last week, those of you who were here, Jem Bunce led us so wonderfully in a moment of receiving the Holy Spirit. And many of you responded, and it was wonderful. But we believe that we need to pursue the ongoing fullness of the Spirit. That was last week. God has more for us today. And I want to invite you, perhaps you responded last week. I want to urge you to respond again today. Perhaps last week you just held back. You just wanted to spectate, just sort of get a sense of what was going on, but didn't want to throw yourself into it. I want to urge you this morning to respond. And here's how I want you to do it. If you long to receive more of the Spirit, more of God's empowering presence in your life, why don't you just open your hands to him now? I'm going to pray for you. Spirit of God, would you fall in this place? Because we're hungry for you, God. We have such an appetite to know more of your fullness, more of your love in our lives. We've got such a hunger to know the internal witness of the Spirit, convincing us in the innermost place that we are your beloved sons and daughters. We don't want to go away from this place unchanged. Whatever our theology of the Spirit, whatever our framework of understanding, we just put that to one side in this moment because we want you. We want more of you. Breathe on us. Work in us. Empower us. Give us victory over sin. Victory over those dark thoughts. Victory over that sense of complete inadequacy and helplessness. That you'd be moving us to put our full weight on you, Heavenly Father. Learning to live in radical dependency on you, the God who enables us and empowers us and strengthens us by his Spirit. We want to be people of the Spirit. We do. So come, have your way among us. Glorify Jesus in our lives, because we pray this in his wonderful name. Baptize us. Please plunge us, submerge us, immerse us in Spirit, that we might be transformed through encounter with you. Amen. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. The band's going to lead us in continuing to respond. If you've come here with someone today, or perhaps you're standing near someone who you know and trust in the church, and you would like them to pray for you, why don't you just take a moment while we sing this song together? But let's make the most of this opportunity to continue to respond to God.